Almost exactly 1 year ago, I switched from Mint Mobile to T-Mobile, and it was a big switch. It was I'm switching providers, I was switching phones, but I was also hoping, relying on the fact that I was going to be able to keep my phone number, and I was assured, this is no problem, this will be easy, they do it all the time. Great, all right? So I did the part I needed to do, and there I am, I'm in the T-Mobile store, they get my new phone fired up, they give it to me, and they say, you're all set. It's not switched over yet, but it could happen any minute. Could take as much as a couple hours. Don't panic. Have a nice day. And I'll tell you, in that moment, I was a little fearful, and I thought, it's weird leaving here just trusting you that this is going to be fine, that all of a sudden, you know, I'm going to start receiving the texts and phone calls that people assume are already coming to me. So we leave, and of course, you know, I'm compulsively checking to see if it's working. On the drive home, you know, I'm asking my wife, just text me again, call me again, let's just see if it rings. And it doesn't, you know, and so slowly, you know, 1 hour turns into two, it turns into four, and I'm trying to be patient, right? So I'm thinking, all right, I'm gonna do something else. So I'm gonna wait as long as I can, and then I'll check again. And then, you know, I think I've waited this long time, and I think, all right, how long has it been since I checked? All right, 11 minutes, you know, and I check again. It's still not working. Late at night, I'm getting ready to go to bed, and I am talking to myself out loud, right? I'm trying to talk myself down. I'm saying, they told me this is normal. They told me sometimes this happens. I'll go to bed. And I'll wake up and it'll be working, it'll be fine. So I manage to talk myself down, I go to sleep, I wake up, it's not working. I think, well, let me just restart my phone, we'll see what happens. Still not working. Now it's Sunday, and I'm driving into church, and I'm racked with anxiety, right? Because I'm just imagining, you know, people are texting me important things, assuming I've seen it, assuming I have the information. I'm thinking, what if I get there and I find out Joel's sick and he's not going to be there and he thought I knew and I don't know and, you know, all these crazy things, right? And I get there, of course, none of those things are happening. It's just me and my blood pressure, you know, 20% higher than usual for the last 24 hours. But, you know, then church happens, I'm distracted, and by the time I left the church, I've got a voicemail from T-Mobile, hey, there was a problem, we figured it out, you're all set, all right? And so all of a sudden, I just experienced this, like, tremendous relief, like something important has happened. And I'll tell you what I learned. I learned the same thing I always learn when, for whatever reason, I am without my phone these days, which is how thoroughly I have been retrained to fill every spare moment of my life with some kind of information or entertainment. You know, frankly, I'll just admit, it's a little embarrassing. If I find myself in line at the store and there's more than two people ahead of me, out comes my phone, right? That's enough time to check some things. Right? If I decide I'm going to wash more than two dishes, I fire up a podcast or an audiobook. When I took my daughter to an appointment last week and I correctly anticipated I might have to wait for more than 5 minutes, I brought a book. Now look, on the one hand, I'll say up front, I'm tremendously grateful for a lot of these things. I am not anti-smartphone or anti-podcast by any means. I really appreciate the option to learn and to be entertained while I'm doing menial tasks, right? Or while I'm stuck in a waiting room or stuck in traffic. On the other hand, I've had for a while now this kind of nagging feeling, though, that I'm losing something important, something more than just my attention span, which I know I'm losing, right? I've been trying to put my finger on that for quite a while now, and until recently, I couldn't quite do it, but I've had some suspicions. For example, there's a lot of weeks when I'm preparing a sermon, and I get stuck, all right? Often I can't come up with or find any illustrations that I'm remotely happy with. Or the other thing that happens is I'll know the content I wanna communicate, and I won't be able to figure out how to structure it, how to organize it, how to enter into the topic. I don't know if you know this feeling, but I'll sit there staring at a blank Google Docs page or staring at a blank notebook page, and my brain just spins. It's like bald tires stuck in the snow, right? my brain's going 100 miles an hour and I'm making no progress on anything. And finally, usually, I get frustrated, I just give up, and I think, I just gotta do something else for a little bit. All right, and so I do, and inevitably, what happens, I would say, you know, maybe 90% of the time, is that when I'm jogging or showering, I get a breakthrough. It's like, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I think, well, this would be the right illustration. Or all of a sudden, it'll come to me like, this is how I should start the sermon. This is how I should organize it. And eventually, it occurred to me that the one thing those two things have in common is that they are almost the only waking moments in my life when I let my brain just have a break. When I'm not actively taking in some kind of entertainment or information or actively engaging my brain in some kind of work or project. And it struck me that this, I think, is what we're losing. This is what we're losing. I have two theories about that. One's physiological. I know nothing about brains, but I suspect that maybe they just need a little bit of time and space to make new connections, to file away all this new information while they're not simultaneously being bombarded by more information. But who knows? I know nothing about brains. That's just a guess. My second theory, I'm on a little safer ground here, is that when we say yes to all those other inputs, we are also often unintentionally saying no, or at least not yet, to the voice of God. You could think of it like this. Attention is a limited resource. It's a limited resource. And what I often fail to consider when I say yes to all these other forms of entertainment and information, when I say yes to my favorite podcast, is that I am also saying to God, not right now, I want to see how this ends. This week, as we continue our series on practices, our topic is solitude. And so sticking with my theme so far, I want to begin with another totally unsubstantiated and maybe provocative claim. Full disclosure, I just had this epiphany this week, so I might be totally wrong, but I don't think so. Here it is. I think there is no single regular practice of Jesus' spiritual life that gets less attention than solitude. I think there is nothing that Jesus does in his life on a regular basis as a spiritual practice that we pay less attention to, that we think is less important than solitude. And the more I've thought about it this week, I have to admit, the stranger this seems to me. And after all, this is not a great secret I'm going to reveal to you this morning, okay? I'm not pulling back the veil on some great mystery. This is all just right out there in the open, all right? All of the Gospels make it clear that Jesus made a regular practice of seeking out solitude. Look up on the screen, Mark 1, 35 to 39. Chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel says this: very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for them, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I actually want to start by pointing out verses 36 and 37 again, because I think this is important. Notice what the disciples say when they finally track down Jesus. They say to him, "What are you doing? Don't you realize everyone is looking for you? For you." Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry. It's right at the beginning. All right, the chapter one, all right? But already, Jesus is drawing crowds, both with his teaching and with his powerful works. And as a result, for example, previous passages, if you just look a few verses earlier, you'll find he's driven out many demons and he's healed many people. And as a result, he is in high demand. Everyone wants to see him. Everyone wants to hear from him. Everybody knows somebody who could use just a little bit of miraculous healing. In other words, already Jesus has more requests and more invitations than he has hours in the day. Even if he wanted to, and he probably does, he cannot say yes to everyone. And facing these incredible demands on his time and attention, what does he do? And keep in mind, he has just finished a full day of wall-to-wall ministry, exhausting all-day ministry. And he knows the next day is going to be exactly the same, dawn to dusk, maybe more. And what does he do? Well, verse 35 tells us, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. Look, I'll just flag this for you. Mark is the least verbose of the gospel authors, all right? He's the most spare with his words. And here he gives us a double emphasis. Very early, not just early, but very early, while it was still dark, Jesus went and spent time alone with his Father. Look, what I want us to see right off the bat here is that even for Jesus, time alone with God didn't just happen all by itself. If Jesus wanted time alone with his Father, he had to prioritize it. And so that's what he did. And he didn't just do this once. It wasn't just this situation. Look at Luke 5, verses 15 to 16. Luke writes this, but despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him, preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. At this passage, we're still at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Luke, as he likes to do, gives us a new insight kind of based on the whole story. I like to imagine Luke sitting there, right, as he's getting ready to write his gospel, to put this down on paper, and he is thinking through systematically the whole of his experience with Jesus. He's sifting through the memories of the other eyewitnesses, and as he thinks through it, what he recognizes as a common theme from every eyewitness, what he recognizes is that from the whole of their time with Jesus, from the beginning to the end, is that Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness, to solitary places, in order to spend time with God, in order to pray. In other words, what Luke tells us is that solitude was a frequent and regular practice of Jesus. What that means is, no matter where they were, no matter what was going on, no matter the size of the crowds who had come looking specifically for Jesus, Jesus prioritized time alone with God. Always. Always. So here's what I want to ask this morning. What can we learn? What can you and I learn from Jesus' practice of solitude? Well, I imagine a lot of things, but this morning I want to share two that really jumped out to me this week. First, it's clear to me from looking at these passages that solitude is more than the mere absence of people or activity. It is a deliberate withdrawal from the demands of life to prioritize time with God. It's a deliberate withdrawal from the demands of life to prioritize time with God. Listen, I didn't spend a whole section today on defining this because I think we all know what solitude is. We know it's not the same thing as boredom or loneliness. We know it's more than just an empty social calendar. Solitude as a practice means choosing to say no, or at least not now, to the myriad other things that clamor for our time and attention in order that we might say yes to time with God. There was a noted Swiss scientist named Konrad Gessner who he's an insightful observer of culture, and he has observed, he is quoted as saying something to the effect of that in our modern world, We have never been as bombarded by information as we are today. And what he notices is that for most people, this bombardment of information is overwhelming. It's not useful. It overwhelms us so that we are actually maybe retaining less than we ever have before. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, that sounds right. Like I recognize myself in that quote. Maybe you do too. But if you do, here's the interesting thing. Conrad Gessner died in the 1500s. Okay? So just let that sink in for a second. I love that quote because what it does is it reminds us that we didn't invent busyness. We didn't invent distraction. When he's talking about being bombarded by information, he's talking about the printing press. There's no internet, there's no television or radio or phones, but even then, people felt overwhelmed. They felt that they were losing their time. They felt that they were overwhelmed with the information that was coming at them. It's not a new problem. It's always been there, all right? And if you look at both passages we read today, you'll find, I think, that Jesus could relate to that. He literally had people, physical people, clamoring for his time and attention. I had this sort of absurd thought this week of talking to Jesus, trying to explain with him why it's so hard to find time to spend with him, and saying, Jesus, you just don't get it. I mean, this cell phone, it's the chimes in my pocket. You know, it chimes and I feel like I have to respond. It's man, the pressure on me to respond is unbelievable. And I imagine Jesus saying, yeah, boy, that's hard to imagine. All I had to deal with was a literal crowd of people pounding on the door of the house where I'm staying, right? We didn't invent it. All throughout his ministry, even for Jesus, solitude required a deliberate effort. Sometimes it required getting up very early, while everyone else was still sleeping, for the express purpose of spending time with God. In other words, one thing we can learn from Jesus is that solitude is a matter of priorities. Solitude as a Christian practice is the prioritization of time alone with God, choosing to spend time alone with God. Not the time you have left, but prioritizing it over other activities, other demands, and even time with other people. Look, I'll just tell you from personal experience, if your time alone with God, if your plan is that you're going to spend time with him when you have leftover time, it's never going to happen. There will always be another event, another email or text demanding a response, or another video that you could watch. If you want time with God, you're going to have to prioritize it. Jesus had to. And we will too. That leads to the second lesson that really jumped out at me this week, which is this. There is no path to intimacy with God that does not include significant time with God. I know this is an obvious point, but it's one that's easy for us to sort of push aside. Look, if you want a closer walk with God, if you want to be able to discern his will and his voice more clearly, then at a bare minimum, you have to spend time with him. Even if you're conceived by the Holy Spirit, even if you are Israel's promised Messiah. Look, this is the point that really struck me. I think we all would agree that nobody enjoyed a closer relationship with God than Jesus. But I think sometimes we let ourselves off the hook a little bit here, because we say, well, yeah, of course he did. He's part of the Trinity. He's been with God from eternity past. And that's true. But to me, that makes Jesus' practice of solitude all the more striking, because all of that stuff is true. And nevertheless, Jesus woke up very early while it was still dark, and went off to be alone with God. Look, I think there's a risk in doing these topical sermons is that sometimes I feel like we bury the lead. I feel a little bit like that today, so let me just pause and say, just remind us that the real wonder in all of this is not that you and I can find time to spend with God. The real wonder is that God actually wants to spend time with us. God wants us to know him. But God, unlike many other obligations and priorities and people in our lives, seldom demands our attention. In his own words, most often what he does is he stands at the door and he knocks. And friends, the wonderful, incredible, almost unfathomable truth is that if we want to spend time with the God of all creation, all we have to do is open the door. But we do need to make time to open the door. We have to practice solitude. Once in a while, we have to withdraw from the daily demands of life, whatever they happen to be today, and just make a little bit of room for him. But if we will make room for him, if we make time for him, what we will find is that he always has time for us. A couple weeks ago, I had the great privilege of being on a cruise with my family, my parents, and my brother's family. We had a great time. But if I have to say, if you've ever been on one and you're a remotely curious person, just wandering around a cruise ship throws up tons of questions, which you're just dying to know the answer to. Like, how on earth can they plan accurately to have food for all these people? Should we be drinking this water? And if we can, how do they make that possible? Where do they do all the laundry, right? There's all these questions that come up. So we got home, and my brother and his family stayed with us for another week, and so we thought one night, like, let's just look up a documentary. Let's see if we can get some answers. So we did. We learned a lot of just unbelievable things. One thing we learned is that while 99.99% of the time that you're on the ship is under the direct control of the captain. But there are these little moments in these tricky harbors where, because of local law, the ship is obligated to bring on board a local harbor pilot and to turn over control of the ship to that pilot. And it's kind of a strange thing when you think about it. And so in the documentary, they have one of these pilots and they ask the pilot, they say, listen, you know, these crews, these captains, these are by definition some of the most skilled, most competent, experienced captains on the water. That's why they've been entrusted with these billion-dollar ships. And the ships, I mean, they're cutting edge. They have all of this incredible technology, this amazingly precise GPS, these super detailed maps. Why do they need you to get this last 800 meters right into dock? And the guy said, well, you're right. I mean, all these ships, these people, they're all very impressive. He says, but you know, over years, these ships have gotten bigger and bigger, and the channel to get safely to harbor has stayed exactly the same size. So that now the margin for error in some of these ports is incredibly, incredibly small. And he said, look, these captains, they spend all their time out there navigating you safely through the open ocean, and that's great. You need someone to do that. He said, but while they're out there doing that, I spend every day, day in and day out, taking boats up and down this channel, little boats, big boats. I do it in all seasons and in all kinds of weather. I know this channel better than anyone else because I spend my life on it. And what that means is, if you want to make sure that your boat's going to make it safely from the start of that hot harbor to the dock, you want me to drive it. He's right, and I think we all know it. If you want to know anything, if you want to know anyone, it just takes time. There's no substitute for it. There's no replacement for it. If you want to get to know God better, it's going to take time. Intimacy takes time. Outside of salvation, friends, the greatest miracle any of us is likely to experience is that the sovereign God of creation would simply hang out with us and talk with us, that he would hear our worries and our joys, and he would join us in both. That is an unbelievable gift. It's a miracle. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not squander it. Jesus himself stands at the door and knocks all the time. Let's make some time to open the door. Now look, believe me, as you know from the opening, the rambling opening of this sermon, I know that just as well as any of you. So let me close with three quick steps that I have found helpful and I know have been helpful for many people in the practice of solitude. So how do we make time? First, start small. Don't try and go from 0 minutes to 60 minutes of solitude overnight. Start with 10 minutes, start with 15 minutes of solitude. 15 minutes, just you and God, nothing else, no distractions. Do that until it feels normal and easy. Do that until you want more, and then add a little more. Second, create space, either literally or metaphorically. Look, I know people who have a physical space that they have designated just for this purpose. All right, and so that helps them. That's a cue to their mind. Hey, when I'm in this space, that means I'm putting everything else on hold. This is just me and God when I'm in here. It's their prayer closet, right? Some of you, that might be very helpful. Some of you, you don't need that, but what's gonna be a challenge for you is creating space in your mind and in your day. So maybe that's doing what Jesus sometimes did and getting up very early. But maybe it's going to be while you mow the yard. Maybe it's while you're driving to work in the morning. Whatever it is, just flag that and say, you know what, from here on out, I'm going to reserve that as time just for God and I to be together. Number three, put it on the calendar. I know to some of you this is going to be weird. To some of you it's going to be very natural. But I know that for a lot of you, this step right here is going to be the difference long-term between success and failure. Remember, solitude is about prioritizing time with God. And here's what I know. When an event is important to us, we schedule it. We put it on the calendar, and then we force the rest of life to bend around it. In a sense, that's what all of these practices are about. When we practice them, they change us. All of these practices are tools that help us reform our lives around Christ, around our allegiance to him. And solitude is no different. Solitude, slowly but surely, helps us to prioritize time alone with God. It helps us to delight in the presence of our God. I'll say it one more time. The God of all creation, your Savior and your Lord, stands at the door and knocks. Make space and time to open it. I promise you, you won't regret it. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, when we think about it, it really is a thing of awe and wonder that you, who have made everything, just by your word, by your power, that you would want to spend time with us, that you would make yourself available to us. It is an incredible thing. It's an incredible gift. And yet, Lord, you also made us, and you understand how our minds work. You understand how easily we're distracted, how significantly we feel the pressure of these other activities and events and just other things clamoring for our attention. God, I pray that you would help us to follow the example of Jesus. Help us to deliberately withdraw now and again from the other demands of life so that we can prioritize time with you. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, as we just commune with you, that we would be filled with the delight in your presence. And that we might learn, in fact, how to more clearly discern your voice and your leaning in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.